We're in a series on the fruits of the Spirit as Paul delivered them to the church at Galatia in chapter 5. Today we're focusing on the fruit known as joy. And I, by way of introduction, note this, that joy is intrinsic to the Christian life. And if you stop and think about it, only Christians have cause to really be joyful. My greatest problem in life is solved. And my greatest benefit in life is union with Christ. To know for sure that I'm going to stand before God and not have to give an account of the wrongs in my life, of which God intimately knows. And to also know that Jesus is with me through everything else that happens in this life for the purpose of making me into the man of God he desires for me to be, even though I'm at times resistant to that. That's cause for great joy. Paul wrote to the church at Rome, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Jesus taught it this way. In John 10, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And again in the high priestly prayer, coupled with John 10, these words in John 17, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." It's something that he prayed in the last major prayer of the Lord Jesus for his people. The problem for me in my own life is that my circumstances tend to dictate my experience of joy. If things are going well, I feel more joyful. If things are not going well, my joy is diminished. Yet we're commanded to be joyful. Paul wrote the church at Thessalonica, chapter 5, the first letter, "Rejoice always." It's an imperative. And again, in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." Stanley Gale makes this comment in regards to the circumstances, though, that affect that joy. "Often we experience a withered joy," he writes, "in our Christian lives rather than a plump, ripened joy, because we entertain a concept of it divergent from that of the Scripture. For us, joy is tied to circumstances, which can be fickle. Therefore, our joy is as ethereal as it is an adrenaline high of good news. In addition, if positive circumstances are the source of joy, how can anyone know such gladness in the face of anxiety, depression, or adversity? If good times are the soil that produces joy, that means a significant portion of our lives is inevitably barren." The word circumstance comes into English from a Latin combined word, circumstare. Circum means around, and stare, to stand. It refers to those things that stand around us. The joy that is spoken of within the Holy Spirit through the Word of God is something that is given to us within, that is supposed to transcend the circumstances that are around us. It is an inner disposition of the heart and should not be confused with happiness. We are not commanded to be happy, but we are commanded to be joyful. Now, as a case study, I'd like to listen to the counsel of the Apostle Peter this morning. He wrote to believers having difficult times because of persecution. Now, persecution takes many forms. Yes, there can be physical violence, but also there is discrimination. Your business may not be patronized because of your faith in Christ. Your child may be held back from advancement, or you may be bypassed for a promotion, or perhaps there's redlining where you desire to live and people don't show you that place. We may not be experiencing that right now in our lives, but I guarantee you there are regions of the world where those things are very common. Peter did not write to them and say, "Oh, just hang in there and wait for the light at the end of the proverbial tunnel." Here is what he said, chapter 1 of the first letter, verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Peter's point is not to be delayed in joy, but for joy to be displayed. Again, Stanley Gale's words there. Not joy delayed, but joy displayed. It's in the heat of the moment where we experience this. Peter focused upon our inheritance to make this point home to the church. I want to look here briefly at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. We have here in this section, our joy is hinged to a living hope, a real hope. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope, Peter writes. Here is the whole context. 1 Peter chapter 1, it's on the screen beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. And watch the words. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with inexpressible and full of glory, with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Let's look at this a little bit more in depth, Peter's remarks here. I want to pull out these points. Our hope and consequence of joy rests upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter writes here a letter of hope. The hope he proclaims is not what we call a fond hope. We cherish fond hopes because they are so fragile. We hope against hope because we do not really expect what we hope for. But Peter writes of a sure hope, a hope that holds for the future and in the present because it is anchored in the past. Peter hopes for God's salvation, God's deliverance from sin and death. And his hope is sure because God has already accomplished this salvation in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I want you to see this. This hope is sure because of what has already taken place in the past. It's not something that we're white-knuckled hoping that will come about. It's already a done thing. A life-changing reality here for the Apostle Peter. When Jesus died on the cross, it was the end of his hope, he thought. But then all changed on Easter morning. Hope was reborn in him as he peered into the empty tomb. It is a living hope that was born in his heart. The resurrection is no fairy tale. It's not something that was just contrived over the church ages. It's something that was attested to by people who were there at the time. They wrote it down. They saw it. It happened. Secondly, our hope in consequence of joy rests in the promise of our reward, which is noted in verse 4 of the text. I read it again. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I want to pick up on the terms here, imperishable and undefiled. Hope is living because of the inheritance, and it is imperishable. It could read incorruptible, and literally it reads unspoiled. The land of Israel was often devastated by invading armies. Isaiah described the complete destruction of the land and God's judgment on them because of their sin. Isaiah records it this way, chapter 24, 3 and 4. I want to make a point about the word usage here. That's why I'm giving you this text. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled. To strip, to rob, to deprive. I've got it in brackets there. For the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers, and exalted of the people of the earth will, and exaltation of the people will fade away because of the razing of the land. In the original version here, out of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word stem for laid waste and wither is the same one that Peter uses. But Peter uses the word in a negative form. It's almost like when we look at the word theism, which is a belief in God, you put an A in front of it, it becomes atheism, is to not believe in God. That's the same way that Peter uses the term here in regards to what we have in Christ. There is no way it's going to be corrupted. In the life of Israel, they saw their land corrupted. It was laid waste. Peter uses the same term, except he negates it in saying, it can't happen to the hope that we have. John Newton, the great Anglican preacher of the 1700s and co-author of Amazing Grace, remarked to a woman whose house had burned to the ground. Think about the tragedy of that. He comes up to her and he says, "Madam, I give you joy that you have a treasure beyond the reach of the flames, that you have a better and enduring substance in heaven than you have here, an inheritance incorruptible." That is, looking at the circumstances around, which definitely creates sadness, but directing somebody to something higher. We're only passing through this life for a brief period of time. But again, in verse 4, he also uses the word here, undefiled. Again, Jeremiah in the Old Testament uses this. Chapter 2, verse 7, "And I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and defiled my land, and my inheritance you made an abomination." The land of Israel was first defiled by the heathen inhabitants and then Israel's idolatry. In total contrast, the inheritance that Peter speaks about here we have is undefiled. He negates the same word that's being used to describe destruction in the Old Testament. It is undefiled. It is undefilable. This is the ultimate eternal security. It can't be corrupted. It can't be affected by sin. And verse 4, he paints this even further when he says, "It will not fade away." Think with me for a moment just about the stock market in recent years. In 2001 and in 2008, it plummeted after it came through the raging times of the 90s. In just a matter of moments, people's wealth disappeared from the pages of their statements. Even when I get out at special holidays, Deidre will say, "We need to get out the silver. We're going to have Thanksgiving dinner," or something like that. You get the silver out. You know where I'm going on this. It's going to need to be polished. It needs to be repolished up because it's going to be tainted. It's going to be affected by age. It becomes corrupted. And again, Peter says here, it is reserved in heaven for you, verse 4. Unlike our utopian dreams or our fantasies of science fiction, God's plan for the future is already a reality. Thirdly, our hope, Peter says here, rests in Christ's protection until he returns. That's in verse 5. It is protected by the power of God. The Greek is shielded, meaning it means to be kept under guard. The term was used of protective custody. God has put us under arrest, as it were, to keep us safe for his day. Stated another way, the same God who is keeping the inheritance in heaven for us is also keeping us for the inheritance. How could it get any better than that? It's one thing to say the inheritance is here, but you may not get that. No, the scripture is saying it's reserved in heaven for you. It can't be taken away. And what's more, I will not let you be taken away by your own desires. It's kept on both sides. Reserved in heaven for you, and also the keeping power of God in the life of the believer. But that being the case, what about the stumbling blocks to joy? There are several. How about a misplaced security, where we put no confidence in the flesh? I'm thinking here about times when we put more confidence in a week that we've had devotions or Bible study or service or something like that, then all of a sudden we don't have it the following week, and all of a sudden we don't have the same joy that we've had. I want to share with you the simplicity of this hymn. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." When you come into this building for the purpose of worship, your square has to be on and a plumb line of your soul. I am here solely because of my hope that is built on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not built on whether I did devotions this week or not, although I should, or how much money I give, although I should. It's built on the Lord Jesus Christ and His work in our own lives. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. Luke chapter 10, Jesus teaching here with the 70. Remember this, we went over it in the Luke study. chapter 10, verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." There's where your rejoicing is. See, again, it's not rejoicing in what has happened in my life or what's going on, which is a good or perhaps which is bad. It's built on something that transcends that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. It's written on a heavenly calendar, a special book. That's why Newton could go to this woman. She just lost everything that she had, burned down to ashes. And yet the word comes to her, "Wait a minute, this isn't our home. We're looking to something else. We're just passing through this life." So joy can be affected by misplaced security. But secondly, it can also be affected by sin in our lives. We all sin, but here I am speaking of unconfessed or deep-seated sin. That God player tendency, that sense of saying, you know, I'm just not going to give this up, whatever this is. And we know very well we should. Of course, you will not have joy if this is going on. Psalm 51, verse 12, God's Spirit resting on top of David. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." Of course there's no joy when we're locked up in sin. Like a father that disciplines his child to know right and wrong, God will discipline us as well when we're going down the wrong direction. We're pursuing something in our flesh that we shouldn't be. He disciplines us. And when that happens, joy somehow is fleeting. Sin in our lives can cause our joy to lapse. Thirdly, the discipline of God can lead to a lack of joy. It's a little bit different. In the first case, I'm talking about things that we don't want to let up. Now I'm speaking of things that God does to actually bring discipline upon us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." John Sanderson writes on this point. He says, "If we only knew how bad we are, we would welcome chastening because this is God's way of getting rid of sin and its habits. But chastening is resented because we cannot believe that we have done anything worthy of it." Stated differently, we don't want to take an honest assessment of how bad we really are. If you're gauging yourself according to looking at other people, you always put yourself in the best light. But remember, the standard of righteousness is not other people. It's not a pastor. It's not an elder. It's God Himself. And with that standard, none of us stand. We're all sinners in that regard. And God purposes, because we are His kids, to discipline us, to help us to see this. Now, let me give you an example out of my own life on this. And perhaps you can relate to this by other things that you end up doing. Many years ago, in one of our properties that Dieter and I own, we had a rental company that we were in business with. They rented for us, but they had stipulations that regarding if we were going to be renting through them and how much we could rent it ourselves. Without being too complicated on it and giving you the gist of this, the bottom line was I felt that we were in the spirit of the law of what they wanted, but I knew I was fudging on it according to the letter. And in the long run, That became known. That became known, and they literally kicked us off of their rental program because of it. And I was very distraught. First of all, it was a miserable witness. That's the first thing that crushed my heart on this. It was a miserable witness. You know, we were on the line or over, and it was a terrible witness. Secondly, I knew better than that. And thirdly, I missed the privileges of what we would have had had we stayed with them. That was a discipline of the Lord. Here's the Hebrews writer, chapter 12, verse 6. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. I knew that was a discipline of God. Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. And again, Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. The discipline of the Lord can sometimes cause our joy to be waning. But fourthly, there are also trials of faith. I covered this in detail from the Apostle Peter. Trials here, I'm not talking about the discipline of God. I'm talking about just the circumstances around us. The losing of a job, the failing of a body, the loss of a relationship. God's faithfulness should be of great comfort during these times of trials, though. Lamentations 3, verse 32. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. God is near to us during these times if we're looking to him. But in closing, I want you to think with me again about this hymn. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Beloved, that is the source of your joy. It can't be affected by this life. It can't be affected by a failing body. It can't be affected by an employer that now plunges you out into unemployment. It can't be affected by circumstances around you when the wrong people move in beside you or discipline problems with children. It can't be affected by anything in this life. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Are you doing that? If you're not, this is your day. You're going to trust something, and everything else is sand. Sand going through the fingers. It can't last. But we become misdirected at times, even if we know the truth. At times we have things that come into our life and we put more confidence in that and more trust in that, a bank account, a car, a home, a thing, a job, than we do on the simple hope that I have an inheritance that's reserved in heaven for us. That's where your joy is found. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pause for a moment and reflect on this.